Okay, we're there. It is Sunday, January. I wish. January 17th, 2016. Colossians 2:1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline or your order and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So we'll go back to the beginning, Colossians 2:1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. The communicator's struggle is that no one knows, as he does, the weight and gravity of the things that he teaches, the things he says. You say, nobody? Well, probably not to the same degree that he does. He carries this burden around, and he doesn't see a response, so he doesn't know if anybody's getting it or not. And Paul had the same thing. I hope you're getting it. Rarely does he know if he is connected with most, or any for that matter, unless on rare occasion somebody tells him about something that he said that was important to them, something they looked into to gain their own insight. That's always a happy occasion for me. Good messages depend on the preparedness of the communicator, the pastor, who exegetes the scriptures, searches out historical relevance, and works within the context of each book, paragraph, and passage. You have to do that. You have to couch everything in context and pantext. That's the greater context. So equally important, just as important as the preparedness of the pastor, is the preparedness of the listener, who prepares the soil of his heart for deep implantation, so that the good seed and good soil, when combined, result in good growth, good fruit, an abundant harvest of fruit. And all of it, that is the pastor and the listener, the communicator and the listener, all of this is ordained by God, and is for the glory of Jesus Christ. That is, to take in his word and to have it deeply implanted. The Father's pleased. He's glorified when we produce much fruit. So, where that fruit grows in abundance, there is a knitting together of hearts. Let's say it like this. Where there is a knitting together of hearts, that means that the fruit is growing in abundance, because love is the fruit of the Spirit, along with her 8 children. 9 fruits of the Spirit that all come out from love being the objective of the spiritual life. It's the reason for all biblical instruction in 1 Timothy 1:5, and it is the ultimate virtue. The very virtue of God, agape love, not human love, but God's love, which is virtue love. not sentiment, not emotional, but virtue. Objective love based on truth. And desiring the highest and best for those you live with, those you contact, even as God desires his highest and best for you and for me. And has done everything so that we might have it and get it. It might be ours to have and hold. So, where there is the knitting together of hearts in love means that it's an environment where fruit grows in abundance and the full assurance of understanding, which is the true knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Do you think most churches teach that? I never heard one on the radio teach it or on television. So that means that those are supposed to be some of the most high-powered ministries. And the New Testament's all about the revelation of Jesus Christ according to the mystery, or the gospel of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And it was the Apostle Paul in his 13 epistles that would write to the 10 tribes, name for the 13th tribe, the tribe of Ephraim, which came from the 10 northern tribes that were scattered like seed and sown in the world, in the European continent, and ended up in America, where there was a predominance of believers. In the first century of America's existence, and still predominantly professed Christianity that most have and hold. But whether or not it's powerful is another thing altogether, because they don't have the Word, and if you don't have the Word, you don't have the Spirit. The Word is Spirit and life, and the Spirit can't do a thing apart from the Word. He uses the Word to produce the fruit. He's the power of God in us. And the Word is his tool. The Word is the fuel for the powerful engine to propel our spiritual lives forward. And if you don't have any fuel, you don't have the Word, the Spirit can't do anything. The filling of the Spirit and the filling of the Word are dynamic equivalents. So, he wants to give us wisdom and know-how. He wants us to become a treasure. His treasure, that is, to have that value invested. 2 Corinthians 4:7, you know what it says? It says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be seen to be of God, and not from ourselves. So that's what the Lord's after, is the Word inside of our souls, which makes us a treasure, the Word of Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He wants us to be the treasure trove, or the treasure chest that contains that treasure. And the treasure is the mystery, the understanding of Christ through the mystery. The identification of each one and ourselves as the body of Christ and Christ the head. And there is no separation or difference. If the head's sinless, so is the body. That's Tuesday's message. I don't want to jump ahead. So, the ideas for each one and all of us together living in the reality of genuine spirituality occupied with Christ, the head, and functioning effortlessly in the coordination of organic union and communion in the church, which is his body, Ephesians 1:23. Each part doing its part, none disabled by pride or vainglory or selfish ambition, inordinate competition, none puffed up with knowledge, but each one and altogether built up in love, basking in the glorious light of the resplendent person of Jesus Christ, getting to know him and coming to love him with incorruptible love, love that will never be diminished. It'll grow and grow as we receive it and are filled with it until it overflows and we reciprocate his love, and it's shed abroad from us even into our hearts and then out from us to others. That's what wins the lost, the love of Christ, not your judgmentalism, not your commentary on how evil people are. Well, what do you expect? They don't have a spiritual life. They don't have the Word of God. How could they ever be set apart or sanctified? How could they even be restrained? Well, they can just by the moral conscience and connection to the laws of divine establishment, but beyond that, they can't be. So don't expect it from them. Now, nobody is to break the laws of the land or engage in criminal activity, so there's no excuse for that either. Ephesians 6:24, grace, God's unmerited favor, his goodness, his kindness, his blessing, and his love be upon all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. There's the goal set before us. Incorruptible love. Is your love incorruptible for Jesus Christ? Or something get in there to corrupt it sometimes? Are you distracted from it? Are you occupied with him or occupied with yourself? Are you occupied with him or are you occupied with the details of life? Which one is it? Because it's one or the other. Are you swallowed up in the details? Or are you living above the fray? Seated above in heavenly places with Christ. That's what the scripture says. That's where it locates you. It says you're located. Seated above. Are you? Or do the little problems just really captivate you and cause you to whirl out of control? Sometimes they do, don't they? And it doesn't need to be that way because it doesn't accomplish a thing. The reactions of man never accomplish the righteous purpose of God ever. What we should do is stop, drop, and roll. Acknowledge God in the situation and the circumstance, and even ask him to reverse it if possible. And if he says no, my grace is sufficient for you, it will indeed be sufficient for you. Even as he told Paul, Paul says, take away this affliction and this opposition. And the Lord says, why would I take away that which keeps you cleaving or clinging to me? So don't expect him to always just take it away. And I have something I'm going through right now, and pray for me. And I'm not going to tell you what it is because you would be appalled if you knew. It's something from a long time ago. I repented from it a long time ago. But, you know, they say the chickens came home to roost. And indeed they did. But we'll see. I expect God to deliver me, as he always has. I've been in some real jams. And I created them myself. There's no question about it. I take full responsibility. I'm the blame, nobody else. But God knows I'm stupid. He knows my frame. He knows I'm but dust. So he will deliver me, as he always does, for his own glory. And so that those doubters will see that you can rely on God all the time for everything, even those things. It's amazing. I just know. I got sued for $5 million. And I didn't know how it would turn out. But I just said, God deliver me, and I didn't even worry about it. And I had to go to court and testify, and they just ran me over the coals. And who are you, and what gives you the right, and how are you qualified to do these things? Is about a prenatal condition. One of the ladies who was having a baby had a serious prenatal condition. We were supposed to identify it through ultrasound. Well, we didn't. And that's because it wasn't there. In the final analysis, whether God made it disappear or we just didn't get it at the right time, it develops late in the pregnancy. So It was not there. We had clear pictures, and it was not there, so we were exonerated. And instead of the plaintiffs getting $5 million, four of us were sued, $5 million each, they got nothing. When all of our insurance companies offered them $50,000 apiece not to go to court. And they said, no, we're going to sue. They got Harry Cohen to do it. Very nice guy, by the way. I sat in his office for 2 hours. He had to depose me, so we did a deposition there. So he was very nice. He knew some of the Jewish people that I worked with in the past, and all the Jews know each other. And I tried to tell him I was probably of Jewish stock, but he wouldn't hear me. You become all things to all men, right? That by any and all means, you might win some. Anyway, I surely digress. So, that's incorruptible love. The Lord's in control. I love him because I can rely on him. And I'm never disappointed when I do. Colossians 2:1, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. If you want to see that, you can look at 1 Timothy 3:16, but don't do it now. We'll get to that. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is what I pray for you, all this. And for those who have never seen my face, for the 400 plus who download and listen to our messages on sermon audio each month, who are as much a part of us and our local assembly as Carl, Stephanie, Frank, Jim, and the rest of you. At this point, I would like to invite them to come and visit. Extend an invitation to any who listen, if they're in the area, to come visit, if and when they have the opportunity. And I'll tell you what, if you can't afford a hotel, you can stay at the Seligmans for a year or two if you want. See, how many people stayed with you over the years? 26 people stayed in their home for long periods of time because they didn't have anywhere to live. So I figured we'll keep that tradition going for them. They ain't coming to my house. I wouldn't expose them to that. I'm only kidding about that, but I'm not kidding about coming to visit. So you're invited. If nothing more, write and introduce yourself, and we'll pray for you by name and include you as one of our own, if that's what you'd like. If you want to belong, you can belong here. Nevertheless, I applaud the greater audience, who I don't even know, but I joy in beholding their order. And they get the messages, and even the commentary we get shows that they really get them. And are growing in the grace and true knowledge of Christ, God's mystery man, along with us. For those who do not know the term mystery, the mystery, never been exposed to mystery truth in the New Testament, the term mystery, mysterion, is found 31 times in the 31 books of the New Testament. That's not an accident. God's mathematically precise, always. Everything is balanced. Everything is coordinated. Everything is equated. Everything's based on an algorithm that you couldn't even begin, none of us could begin to understand. It's so complex. Mathematically. Perfect mathematically. You say, well, some of these mathematical geniuses like Einstein and those other mathematicians and scientists were so brilliant. Guess what? They just know A of ABC, and God knows A through Z, for he is the Alpha and the Omega. and knows all things in between. He's the one who invented science. They think they discovered things. They didn't discover anything. And if they haven't discovered Jesus Christ, then all of their discoveries in vain. And they've given themselves over to what he calls here vain philosophy. That is, knowledge that is not founded and grounded in truth. It's all speculation. They call it fact, but it's in truth, it's only speculation. So, found 31 times in 31 books, it's the secret of Christ and his body, the church. That's how you could define it. The secret of Christ and his body, the church. You say it's not a secret anymore. No, it's a revealed secret now. But we're so familiar with the church and with Jesus Christ that we don't understand how monumental this is, what occurred, and what is ours, who he is and who we are in him. And we need to see it fresh so that we can be excited once again about it, motivated by it, and have true enthusiasm toward our own course and spiritual progress in this life. So, it's the mystery or the secret of Christ and his body, the church, which consists of Jews and non-Jews, melded and amalgamated together without distinction as to race, gender, socioeconomic, political orientation, who believe in Christ and supremely honor his person, his finished work, and his word. Because you can't separate any of them. Who desire to know him and to be sincerely and singularly devoted to him. Is that what you want? I hope so. Because that's the reason you're here. So you might as well acquiesce to God's purpose for you. And then you'll have a happy life. Until you do, you won't. He won't give you happiness unless your happiness is founded in him and in his purpose. The fulfillment that you have will be in Christ. Since you're filled full in Christ, you might as well be fulfilled in Christ. Filled full, fulfilled. Get it? So, it's between the two mountain peaks of prophecy. The two mountain peaks of prophecy are the first advent of Christ, that's the peak, and then the second advent of Christ. There's a valley in between. That's where the mystery occurs. The mystery is found. The mystery entity, which is the church, which is his body. It's Christ corporate, even as in his first advent, it was Christ corporeal. And then he will come again as God in the flesh. He always has a body, that is, in a glorious body, in his second advent. So he's preparing us for our future, when we will be just like him. And we'll see him as he really is, instead of having illusions of him and delusions, and also living in speculation when we don't need to, because the scripture plainly declares who he is. We just have to listen with spiritual empowerment and see with spiritual enlightenment so that we can really understand things that we think we know but do not know yet as we ought to. There's always so much there to learn. And I'm telling you, I know for me and I know for you, it's the same. So let's not be complacent and think we've arrived, because none of us has arrived. We'll arrive when we arrive on the shining shores of eternity, when we're delivered, dropped off there, or we're glorified all at once, and then we're taken there by Christ. That's how it's going to happen anyway, whether we're there already or not. It'll be like we all got glorified at the same time. Then comes the evaluation, and that's where equality will end. Why? Well, because everybody's given equal opportunity, but what you do with that makes all the difference. That's what differentiates believers in the end, is what you wanted, because God gives you what you want, and what you didn't want, because he won't make you take it. But if you do it voluntarily, he'll give you a magnificent life. And you'll start to experience what's yours. See, it should become experiential, experimental. Not just forensic, not positional, as they say. I hate that word, positional. What's positional mean? Well, doesn't it mean, it means forensic, which is legal. Well, sure it is, but that's not all it is. It's ultimate truth that God intends for you to experience. In small measure, perhaps, here, and then fully there. That's why Paul in Philippians chapter 3 prays that he would be conformed into the likeness of Christ in his suffering and in his resurrection. He wanted to really experience it in time so that he might have that exonestasis, or an excellent resurrection, and experience the power here and then fully there. But he wasn't satisfied to just know that it was positional. There's no such thing as positional. It's either true or it isn't. And it's not positional and conditional and experiential. It's all meant to be truth that is believed and retained and then used in assessing all things in your worldview. And nobody's going to understand it, why you think the way you do, what you say. They're going to say, oh, yeah, that's not how things really are. They want to tell you, oh, this is how it really is. Well, guess what? No, how it really is how God says it is. But until you think that way, you'll never see it. You'll never understand it because you'll never believe it. Seeing is not believing. Hearing. Faith comes by hearing the word until it goes so deep into your heart, goes down into the deepest recesses of your soul. And you know that you know that you know, and the other thing just fades away. It's displaced by truth. What's true is displaced by truth. Because there is what is considered true in the time-space continuum, but it's not ultimate truth, which occurs in heaven. And his word is settled there. And he watches over it to perform it. And every one of his promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Not yes and no. You can rely on him and his word 100%. There's not such thing as 110% or 120% or 130% or 500%. 1,000% good for you. Maybe if you paid 1,000 times more than what you paid for something, then you can say, I get 1,000% profit or something like that. But anyway, between the two mountain peaks of prophecy, the first and second advents of Christ, lies the hidden valley where all who believe in Christ, from among Jews who can trace their heritage, and Gentiles, ethnos, that's the word for Gentiles, it means ethnic people, Gentiles or Greeks, they're often called, as they're termed, many of whom will discover in the end when all things are revealed that they too were of Jewish stock and that it dates back to 726 B.C., when the Assyrian Empire exiled nearly all of those of the 10 northern tribes. Some of them migrated to the south, so they stayed there. But it was mostly Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes of the south. The two that were spared for David's sake for a while. And the 10 that, because of Solomon's sin, were ripped away from him. Because he built temples and promoted false worship in Israel. Built the high places and idol temples because his girls wanted them. Women were his downfall. He shouldn't have married 1,000 of them, should he? He should have limited it to about 500. He should have, that's why God shows us these things. So he says, you only need one. Don't get more than one. One's going to be tough. More than one, impossible. And you see what happened to Solomon and others. Samson, he gave his strength to another. He finally told her the secret of his hair, the mystery of his hair. That was his strength. So she shaved his head. They gouged out his eyes and chained him between two pillars. You don't want to go that way, do you? I don't. So I'm sticking with the wife I have. What was her name? Delilah. Oh, yeah. We have Jezebel, Delilah. Who's the other wicked one? There's a couple of them. We're going to talk about Rahab today, and she was a harlot, but she was not wicked. Not a wicked harlot. She was a good harlot. And she's commended for lying and hiding something that God was hiding. And received a revelation from the Lord. He does that with anybody. Jesus said, thank you, Father, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them unto babes, that is, children. Those who trust you like, those who trust me like children. Those who have, they're not childish, but they're childlike in their faith. That is, they cleave to God. They trust him for everything all the time. So, that's the hidden valley, and there are many who will find out that they did have, in fact, Jewish roots, and that at that time, 726 B.C., when the Assyrian Empire exiled all of the inhabitants of the Northern Kingdom, the 10 tribes of the Northern Kingdom, who were collectively known as Israel. They called that Israel, the Northern Kingdom, and the Southern Kingdom was Judah. It was also called, more often referred to, as Ephraim. And all of them were forced, because that was the right, Ephraim got the right of primogeniture, or the blessing of the firstborn, and so all of them became known as Ephraim. And the Northern Kingdom became known as Ephraim. And all those who were forced to leave the land that was allotted to them and never returned, but were sprinkled throughout, sown, as it were. Prior to the first advent of Christ, those who were settled in their place were Arabs and Eastern Europeans who would learn somewhat of God's redemptive plan over the centuries. Like the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, they don't have any Jewish roots. They were Samaritans. They were from other areas of the Assyrian conquest, and they were put in the place of the ten northern tribes in Israel. That's why Jesus had to go through Samaria. He had to find some Samaritans that would believe, and boy, did they ever. They believed more than the Jews did, that's for sure. The Jews wanted to kill him. The Samaritans said, please stay with us, live with us. And he stayed a couple of days. And they said, we don't believe any longer because we heard what the woman said. But now we have heard you ourselves and we know that you're the Savior of the world. Woo! He got them. They all believed. See, it was predicted. Jesus said to his disciples, stay in Jerusalem until you're empowered from on high. And then you will be my witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. How was he going to do it? By sowing the seed into the world. Finding a treasure and hiding it in the earth. That's what he did. That's the mystery. There's all kinds of his people throughout the earth, and he knows who they are. The Lord knows those who he is. And there is no Christian nation, but there is a holy nation consisting of all those from any nation who are in Christ. That's the holy nation. Not an abomination or an Obama nation, but a holy nation. That era is almost over. I can't wait for the next one. It's exciting, isn't it? To watch what's happening and see how the truth is so obscured and how lies are promoted as truth and how blatant those lies are in assessing all things. Guess what? The economy's not doing well. And there is no reason to be optimistic about the economy. It's going down. He says, oh, the economy's good and joblessness is at a 10-year low. It is not. It's just all changed. The demographic has changed, that's all. And guess what? Companies are closing multiple locations. People are being laid off in record numbers because there isn't any money. It's propped up artificially. You say, well, I still have money, but it's not backed by anything. And when they call for those bonds and when they call for those notes, we're dead. We have nothing to back it. It's paper. Paper doesn't help you. You say, well, it could work here. Well, they'll probably still have some kind of, you know, currency here that we can use to buy a few things. I'm just telling you right now. It's not going to get better. It can't. The debt is so great. You couldn't pay it back in 1,000 lifetimes or even pay it down. Just the interest alone goes far beyond anything that we can even imagine, having small minds and not being economists ourselves. But if anybody's a true economist, they'll tell you. Does that mean God won't provide all of your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus? Yeah, if you cleave to him, he will. I plan to do that, as I've done now for half of my spiritual life. So, God knew what he was doing. He's going to evangelize the people of the world by bringing them into Israel and evangelize the rest of the world by sending them out into the world. So, he evangelized the people of the world and then spread the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and through Samaria, and Samaria is the name of the territory and the capital city of the northern kingdom. Samaria is. It became known also as Samaria, where once the 10 tribes of Israel, or Ephraim, dwelt, the land to which they never returned. Rather, they'd be melded, mixed, and mingled with the native Europeans. And like their namesake Ephraim, the blessed younger son of Joseph, and according to the prophecy regarding his unparalleled blessedness as firstborn of Jacob's sons, because he adopted him, would carry the blessing to the ends of the earth, to the end of human history. And indeed, that's occurred, even here. So I'm thinking the end's coming. Genesis 48:19. But his father, Joseph's father, Jacob, refused to uncross his hands when he blessed them. And he said, I know, my son, even as his father did not know, right? He goes, you kind of feel and smell like Esau. He was blind, and his mother put him up to it, but he'd do anything to get the blessing, and Esau didn't care about it. He was a profane person and gave up his birthright for a pot of soup. But Jacob, he'd do anything, even deceive his father. So he says here, this is very poetic. Father said, I know my son. He didn't know then, and he was blessing the younger son, Jacob. You know what I'm talking about? Okay. Instead of Esau, the older one. But he was doing it on purpose because God told him to do it. Because God doesn't care about birth order. He cares about those who want what he has to give, and those who do not. And they won't get it, and the ones that do will. I hope you're one of the ones that do. He said, his father refused, said, I know, my son, I know. He also, that's the older, Manasseh, will become a people, and he will be great. Britain? No, great. However, I believe that's the way it works. his younger brother, Ephraim, shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a nation of many nations, a multitude of nations. That means there's a multitude of nations made up of those who came from the 10 northern tribes of Jewish stock, and then there's a nation made up of all nationalities, which is the new promised land. For a time, God will fulfill every promise, every covenant for the Jews in the promised land, in the original land grant, but in the meantime, he's going to demonstrate something wonderful, that there was a people, his people, who came into the land and cast out and deposed all of the native people who were evil, idolatrous people, practiced witchcraft, and took the land from sea to shining sea. That's what Israel was to do and didn't do it. And it started with 13 colonies. And the symbol of the nation became this symbol, with the 13 feathers and the 13 arrows and the 13 figs, fig leaves, 13 letters, e pluribus unum. Everything's 13, 13, 13, 13, which means we're the 13th and seen as the 13th. Somebody must have known it to do it, to draw it. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles and wrote 13 epistles. He wasn't of the 12, he was the 13th warrior and the chief apostle, the one who received the revelation of the mystery. Nobody else received it. Paul received it in the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, he didn't know. 2 Corinthians 12. But that he heard what had never been heard before because it had never been spoken. I heard unspoken spoken words. That's what he says. Unspoken spoken words that were never spoken. Never heard because they were never spoken. And he says, I know a man who was taken into the third heaven. It corresponds with the time that he was stoned to death in Lystra. Nobody was stoned, just partially, because the idea was that the accusers took the big stones and crushed your head, and the other ones threw the little stones that bruised your body. So nobody lived through stoning. Stephen didn't, did he? He got stoned real good. Stone dead. Stone cold. Paul got up, puffed up, and went into town and walked 40 miles the next day. So that was a miracle. And while he was out, whether in the body or out of the body, he wasn't sure, he was in the third heaven receiving the mystery of Christ and his church, which he says, I wrote to you in brief. That's in 2 Corinthians. That came before the letter to Ephesians. And that's the mystery of Christ in the church, which is his body. So, it was the Jews. Let me see where I'm at here, because I don't want to miss this and mess it up. Oh, I did the promise made to Ephraim that he would become a multitude of nations, a nation of many nationalities. So these who were melted into the European continent and then to the extremity of the British Isles and end up in the United States of America in the early years would survive the plagues of the Middle Ages, like the bubonic plague that killed hundreds of millions of people. And there wasn't that many in the world at that time, not like today. You know how they survived? By simple hygiene, which was nearly exclusive to Jewish culture and would be passed along from parents to children, which was nearly exclusive to them. Nobody else practiced hygiene. It was a filthy time. Nobody ever bathed, washed, or anything. And so those germs that they contacted and viruses just spread like wildfire and wiped out entire populations of people in Europe, in Africa, in Asia. And they survived. Many of them. And being scattered in order to be hidden would likewise escape much of the satanically sponsored anti-Semitic genocide throughout the ages that reduced the population of known Jews to a scant number. There's only 13 million today in the world. That's not like the stars of the heavens, the sand of the sea, right? Not quite. As those without that knowledge, that is Jews that came from that stock, without that knowledge, those who came from Jewish stock and lost their identity through the generations, would flourish. Many of whom became wealthy and filled, because they were the only ones left with the plagues, wealthy, and the genocide, and filled the European continent to the extremity of the British Isles. So I'm just reminding you of these things. We've taught them before. Many of these descendants of the 10 northern tribes would, after the death of Christ, come to believe and would be persecuted, would seek their spiritual freedom in the New World, in America, which fulfilled the ancient prophecy regarding the unprecedented freedom and prosperity of a nation of many nationalities, and would even provide protection and preservation for the remnant of Jews who fled from Roman tyranny and lost their homeland in 70 AD in the southern tier of Israel, along with their holy city Jerusalem. For 1,887 years, they didn't have a nation. And along with their holy city Jerusalem, many of whom in later centuries would likewise end up making America their home. There's as many Jews in America as there is in Israel. Split about even. By these things, God set the prophetic stage and will, as he promised to do to Abraham, give him descendants as numerous as the sand of the sea and the stars of the heavens, along with the full land grant and every covenant blessing yet unbestowed, remains unbestowed because of Israel's national unbelief. That's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 is about. These hidden ones are the subject of Matthew 13, entitled The Mystery of the Kingdom of the Heavens. In these parables, the seed is the word, and the seed are the sons, and the seed is the Son of God. So don't think it's just the word. It's not. I'll show you a little bit of that. But the seed is the Son. That's the important thing. Galatians 3:11. Now that no one is justified by the law becomes evident before God. It says, I read that wrong. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who attempts to live up to the law or practice them shall live by them. You can't do both. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Those debts that were yours were nailed to his cross. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it's only a man's covenant, if something is only a human contract. Yet when it's been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, which is Christ. It's all about Christ. I think that's a phenomenal passage of Scripture. I hope you do too. The Son of Man is the seed and the sower. Matthew 13, turn there. Jesus explains all of these things to his disciples. He speaks to the people in parables so that hearing they won't hear, seeing they won't see, lest they hear and see, and he turns and heals them. And they won't. But we're going to see a Gentile that did hear and see, and she was questionable in her moral life. She was a harlot. It still meant that back then the same thing it means now. A lady of the night, a call girl, whatever else you want to call them. That's how she made her living. It's the oldest and noblest of professions. No, it's not. They still had to sell out for money. Sell their body for money. I think Pink Floyd did a song about that. Oh, and money, that's what he said. Sell their precious body. No, that's a different song. Anyway, so he says, he spoke to them many things in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And then go back down to the end, because I'm going to not have time to treat all this, and I want to get to the end. We'll go to where he explains to his disciples what these things are about. He says in verse, looks like, there it is, verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, because they don't hear it often enough or in depth enough or hear it, you know, in its various aspects or enough of it to understand what it's saying, they just hear it once. He says that, and they don't understand it. The evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in their heart. That's taking it off the path. This is the one whom seed was sown beside the road. The one in whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. You know anybody like that? I do. But will they come to church? Will they continue in the word? No, they won't. And it'll never root and produce fruit. Yet it has no firm root in itself, but it's only temporary, very temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they go back to the old ways, fall away. The one whose seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word and never learns to trust God and worries about everything. The worries of this world, the deceitfulness of money, choke it out like weeds choke out plants, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it. He hears it often enough. And with enough exposition to begin to understand not only what it says, but how it fits. And he gets it. And he gives it a chance to push out the way he used to think and installs brand new thinking. The mind or the thinking of Christ. That's what it's all about. He's not conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of his mind. That's what it takes. Nothing short of that. So he could be a living sacrifice. That's Tuesday's message. Never mind. So it says that he immediately falls away. The one on whom seed was sown, oh, we did that, and the good soil. This is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, now this is only to his disciples did he present this. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. Now he's explaining the tares, wheat and the tares. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. That's false wheat. It looks just like wheat until it grows to maturity and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slave said to him, do you want us to go and gather them up? Nope. He said, for while you're gathering up the tares, you may pull up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather up the tares, bind them in bundles, burn them up, and gather the wheat into my barn. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Small seed planted in the garden becomes a huge tree with all different branches, and there's birds in every one of them. He already told us what the birds are. Squawking evil spirits that speak through people. They're not rare birds. There's too many of them. They roost in all the branches of the tree. It's abnormally big. Wasn't intended to be that way. It's only intended to be one church. Now there's many. So many branches. So many kinds. You can always find a kind that you like, but try to find the real kind. Because most people won't like the real kind. It takes spiritual desires, which don't come easy. They have to push out all the fleshly desires, spiritual desires, to desire what God desires, to love what God loves, and to hate what he hates. The church was never created for your social life. The church was created for your spiritual life as a filling station, as a feeding station, and as a gym to build you up as you exercise yourself unto godliness, and not for social life. If you have a social life, it'll be outside. God give you the right social life, and it may involve, you know, spending time with some believers and having friends among believers here and elsewhere, and that's okay. But it's first and foremost for your spiritual education, not for your entertainment. And so, they nest in its branches. He spoke another parable to them. Kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour. You know, leaven is always evil. That means that evil pervades the church. Yes, it does. And the motives of many are evil. Almost all of them by the end are evil. That's why Babylonian religion can swing in and knock them out so quick and become the New World religion. With Jezebel as the head of the church. Anyway, so it says then, three pecks of flour until it was all leavened, and all these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables, will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. And his disciples came to him and said, explain the parables to us. Explain the parable of the tares. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. He's the sower. And the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. Not the word, but the sons of the kingdom in whom is planted the seeds, the seed of the word. He says, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. You know, like Jesus said to those who had even believed in him, your father's the devil. Because that's how they think. They think like he does. He says, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, scandal on, stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. You know, he only says this to the churches. You know that. That's this saying. He who has ears, let him hear. Seven times to seven churches in Revelation, and two other times here. That's it in the whole Bible. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. What's hidden? The mystery. He's hidden his treasure in earthen vessels. In a field. Which a man found and then hid them again. And from joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Guess what? 1 Corinthians 3:9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are. Could it say it any plainer? Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea. and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So will it be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? I'll ask you like Jesus did. Have you understood all these things? And guess what they said? Yeah. I don't think they did. Yes, we do. No, you don't. Yes, we do. You don't argue with the Lord? Do you love me, Peter? Yes, I do. I said, do you love me, Peter? Once more, do you love me, Peter? No, not like I should, Lord. You know all things. Yes, that's right. You don't. But you will. And when you do, you'll strengthen your brethren. That's the only motivation that you have to do it. If you have that love in you, then it'll come out. But if you don't, it's not going to go anywhere. And you won't love yourself, and you have nothing to give away. You won't even love yourself in Christ. I love me, you'll say, but in the wrong way. So he says, upon finding one great pearl, he went and sold all that he had. Yes, he did. And he gathered the fish, and the bad ones were sorted out, and the angels went and got them and burned the bad ones and kept the good ones. Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. He brings out all these new things, but he shows you that they were there in the old, but you can't find them until you get the new. That's what the New Testament does. It opens up and unlocks the mystery. Found in the Old Testament, many examples, many hidden pictures, types, forecasts in the Old Testament. That's why the New Testament, you've got to have the Old Testament. You've got to have the new and the old. And that's what I do. I bring out, I'm a householder or a scribe who became a disciple, and I bring out old and new stuff. I got to show you the old from the new from the old, and use the new to unlock the old, and use the old to show you the progress of truth and the progress of God's plan and his revelation of himself and his son, Jesus Christ, in time. So, those he scattered, he gathers and sorts. Those who are good to go. By grace, only by grace. Those who are found unacceptable or unclean can't go, and are of no use to him by their own choices. Not by his choice, by their own choices. Those who finally find that which they were looking for are in truth really sought and found by Christ. You don't find him, he finds you. Turn to Luke 19. You can do this on your own. I think I'm going to continue this on Tuesday night before I go to the other, because there's so much here. I'm going to close. Let's just close. Because you'll see, you can read Luke 19 for Tuesday and Joshua 2, Luke 19, Joshua 2, and you'll see lots of images of the mystery and how that desiring to know is good enough. Because God will fulfill that desire if you really do. And he'll know if you do or not, if you really desire to. And you can say to the Lord, Lord, I desire to know you better than I do now, to know your plan for my life better than I do now, because I really don't know anything as I ought to. I really have a sketchy understanding. I have to tell him that all the time because I can't put things together on my own. It takes a spiritual mind to do so, and I have the mind of Christ, but it has to be functioning in me, and so I depend on the Lord for that every single time. And then I forget and I try to do it myself and I can't do it, and then I remember that he has to do it, so I ask him to do it and it flows. You have to learn this over and over and over again till you get it, till you finally get it. We're thick-headed, stiff-necked, and resistant oft times until the Lord disciplines us. That's what discipline's about. He gets you to really, you know, stop doing things your way and start doing them his way. He's the head. You're just the body, so you got to obey the command of the head to do the things that need to be done for the rest. So we'll close with this, and then we will resume it on Tuesday night. Father, thank you for this time together. And if I could have my ushers, please, since we don't have Vicky to sing a song, and none of us dare sing because if we did, we wouldn't put it on sermon audio. That's for darn sure. Vicky's the only one in here that can sing. Matt thinks he can. No, I'm kidding. He does. He sings very well. And I've heard some of the rest of you sing, too. I want Terry to sing a couple songs. I'm going to sing Bob Dylan medley of his Christian songs. That one you might... It might be the devil, it might be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. I like that one. It's a good one. So, Father, bless the remainder of this day. Bring us back together. Send us home safely and bring us back together in your mercy and for your glory, in your grace, in Jesus Christ's name. We pray, amen.